Hello, everyone. We are continuing with Thomas Manton, an exposition with notes upon the Epistle of Jude. We're still in verse 6, which is, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." And last time we finished their present punishments, which included their loss and then their darkness. And so, Lord willing, we're going to continue on here for the next part, and I'll go ahead and start. "We have done with the present punishment of the angels. We come now to that which is future, implied in these words, unto the judgment of the great day. By judgment is meant the sentence of condemnation, which shall pass upon them before the eyes of the whole world, and then the consequences, which are eternal misery and torment." Observation number one, that at the day of judgment, the punishment of the devils will be greater than it is now. The devil's punishment is, for the present, great, as you have heard, but they are in expectation of greater. Matthew 8:29, "Art thou come to torment us before our time?" There is a time coming when the wrath of God shall be increased upon them, and this time is the day of judgment, the great day of the Lord, when they shall be brought forth before the tribunal of Christ and his saints. The good angels shall come as Christ's companions, and the evil angels as his prisoners. See Matthew 25:31, 2 Thessalonians 1:7, and 1 Corinthians 6:3. This is a day that will work upon their envy, thwart their pride, to see the glory of Christ and the good angels and the saints. After this, they shall be adjudged to horrible torments. Hell is their freehold and portion, prepared for the devils and his angels, Matthew 25:41. The quality and nature of their torment we cannot so easily determine, nor what that fire is that shall burn spirits. Only the scripture shows they are cast into the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, Revelation 21:8. Where they shall suffer torments without end and without ease. When heaven's joys are full, then are hell's torments full also. And therefore, though for the present they are under God's wrath, yet they do not taste the dregs of it. He exercises some patience towards them. They have an empire and a ministry in the world, but when all former things are done away and Christ's glory is fully shown to the world, then will he take full vengeance of his enemies. Well then, from hence learn, number one, that the wicked's judgment is not as yet full. At the great day, then shall it be more increased upon the union of soul and body, they shall drink the dregs of the cup of wrath unmixed. In this life we are adding sin to sin, so he's talking about man now. In this life we are adding sin to sin, and in the next, God will be adding torment to torment. Oh, what a sad train of judgments follows a sinner. For the present, he has hell in his own conscience. They sip of the cup of wrath in the bondage and horrors now upon them. And at death, these are more revived and made more lively and active. But consider, after all this, there is worse behind, torments insufferable, presently upon the separation, for then they are in prison, 1 Peter 3:9, detained in a fearful expectation of further judgment, Luke 16:24, "I am horribly tormented in this frame." But after this, at Christ's coming to judgment, these torments are increased, and therefore the apostle speaks as if he did not take vengeance before, 2 Thessalonians 1:7, "He shall come in flaming fire to render vengeance," etc., because then it is fully executed. Do not add drunkenness to thirst, lest God add to your plagues. Number two, the more miserable creatures are suffered to enjoy some degree of God's patience. For the present, God is patient. As to the fallen angels, "Sure I am to sinning man, in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt die." The full execution of that sentence is put off to the day of judgment. Reprobates are endured with much long-suffering, Romans 9:22. Intermissions God gives in this life, respite to bodies till the last day. Adore his goodness, Do not abuse it. Number three, Origen's charity was too large, who dreamed of a flaming river through which all creatures were to pass, and so to be purged, and then at length to be saved, even the devils themselves, whereas they are kept for a severer judgment. So he's saying that that's not true. Number four, when you see wicked men endured and not presently cast into hell, be not astonished. God has a ministry for them as for the evil angels. Some are reserved to the day of judgment, 2 Peter 2, verse 9. That is, their punishment is respited for the greater triumph of that day. Number five, one judgment may make way for another, the chains of darkness for the judgment of the great day. Let no man please himself in that he suffers afflictions in this world. These may be but the beginnings of sorrow. God is terrible to poor sinners as well as rich. You may be miserable here and yet not escape in the world to come. Do not think the worst is past. Some have a double hell, such miseries here as are pledges of everlasting torments hereafter. Number six, devils fear the great day. An atheistical loose Christian is worse than Satan. He scoffs at that at which the devil trembles. There are atheists in the church, but there are none in hell. Number seven, angels are brought to judgment. None are exempted. At the great day, you shall see those glorious creatures bound with chains of darkness. The kings and captains are brought in trembling before the Lamb's throne, Revelation 6:15, and great as well as small appear before that great tribunal, Revelation 20, verse 12, so all of mankind as well. Number eight, the angels are plunged into the depths of hell when saints enter into their master's joy. God loves a returning sinner before an apostate angel. That was observation one. Observation number two, there is one point yet behind with which I shall conclude this verse, and that is that the day of judgment is a great day. It is so in many regards. First, because it is the consummate act of Christ's regal office, his kingly office. Of all offices, Christ's kingly office is most eminent. Now, the kingly office was never discovered with so much luster and glory to the world as then. The eminent act of other offices do more belong to his abasement, as his oblation, an eminent act of his priestly office, was to be performed upon earth, so his prophetical office was much discharged in delivering the doctrines of the gospel while he was here. But of his kingly office, we had but a very little glimpse during his abode upon earth, in his whipping the buyers and sellers out of the temple, and his entrance into Jerusalem when they cried Hosanna in the streets, Matthew 21. And now in heaven, Christ is supreme. But his sovereignty lies under a cloud and veil. All things are put under him. But carnal sense objects, we see not as yet all things put under him, Hebrews 2, verse 8. But at the last day, Christ will show himself to be king indeed, both in rewarding his friends and in an absolute conquest over his enemies, which are the two great parts of his regal office. Therefore, the day of judgment is called the day of the Lord, 2 Peter 3, verse 10, as being the day wherein Christ shall manifest himself. He'll manifest himself to be a Lord indeed. Number one, in rewarding his friends, when David was crowned at Hebron, then all that followed him in the wilderness were rewarded according to the merit of their place and service. Before they had hard service and little wages, but then were made captains of thousands and captains of hundreds and captains of fifties. So they that are true to the interest of Christ may meet with many a frown and hard entertainment in this world. But you will not repent of it in the day of Christ's royalty, Matthew 25:34. Then shall the king say, etc. He is called the Son of Man before, but then you will find a king rewarding all his subjects. Peter was troubled about his petty losses. Master, he says, we have forsaken all and followed thee. And what had Peter to forsake? A net, a cottage, a fishing boat, a great all. We are apt to think much of what we part with upon Christ's score. If we suffer but a disgraceful word, a small inconvenience, a frown, we presently say, "What shall we have therefore?" But we need not seek another paymaster than Christ. He will not be behindhand with us when the day of payment comes. See Matthew 19:27-28. In the regeneration, ye shall sit with me on thrones of glory, etc. That is, at the day of judgment, which is the great regeneration. When heavens are new, earth new, bodies new, souls new, all is new, then we shall be no losers by Christ. Number two, in an absolute conquest over his enemies. The stoutest faces shall then gather blackness, and the stiffest knees bow to him. There is an expression, Isaiah 45:23, I have sworn by myself, and the words shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow and every mouth shall swear. Now this expression does concern Christ's sovereignty and full victory over his enemies, for this scripture is twice alluded to unto in the New Testament, and in both places applied to Christ. The first place that I shall take notice of is Philippians 2:10, where the apostle says that to Christ every knee shall bow and every tongue shall call him Lord, which is the same with that which is spoken in the prophet, and is there made to be the fruit of Christ's ascension when he was solemnly inaugurated into the kingly office. But the prophecy receives not its full and final accomplishment till the day of judgment, to which purpose the same scripture is cited by the apostle in Romans 14:11. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, to me every knee shall bow and mouth shall confess. So that the bowing of knees or stooping of enemies is not fully accomplished till then. Christ does now often overrule the counsels and projects of his enemies and smite them with a sore destruction, but there is no such crouching and trembling so sensibly now to be discerned as there will be at that day. So that was the first point as to why it's a great day, because it's the consummate act of Christ's regal office. Secondly, the day of judgment is a great day because great things are then done, which will appear if you consider, number one, the preparations for that day, number two, the day itself, and number three, the consequence of it. Number one, the preparations for Christ's approach, the scripture mentions two. Number one, the archangel's trumpet, and number two, the sign of the Son of Man. Number one, there is that great noise and terror of the voice of the Lord, which is to be managed by some special angels, by which all the world shall be, as it were, summoned to appear before Christ's tribunal. See 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and Matthew 24:31. Some expound this trumpet analogically, like an analogy, some literally. They that expound it analogically think it signifies the power and virtue of Christ's forcing all the world to appear before his judgment seat, which is therefore called a trumpet, because the solemn assemblies among the Jews were summoned by sound of trumpet. But why may we not take it literally and in a propriety of speech for the audible sound of a trumpet? Sure I am, at the giving of the law, the voice of the trumpet was exceeding loud, and the like may be when he comes to take an account of our keeping the law, a sound of a trumpet, as a terrible summons to all the world, and a near sign of Christ's approach, as John the Baptist was the forerunner of his first coming, who was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, so is the archangel at his second coming. A terrible blast there shall be, such as shall be heard all over the world, startling the dead out of their graves. Men do not hear the voice of God now, for now he speaks by his angels or messengers in a still voice, but then all the dead shall hear and live. Number two, the sign of the Son of Man, spoken of in Matthew 24:30. What it is, we certainly cannot tell till experience manifests it. Some think a strange star, as at his first coming, the wise men were conducted to him by a star. Others, the sign of the cross, as being Christ's badge by which he is known in the world. For the great subject of the gospel is Christ crucified, called therefore the word of the cross, and this they think shall appear in the heavens, as it did to Constantine when he went to fight against Maxentius with this word, by this shalt thou overcome. Though, by the way, Eusebius describes that vision as in the figure of an X, the first critical letters of Christ's name. This way go many of the ancients, making the cross to be Christ's ensign and royal banner, which he will display in the heavens, they say, perhaps, as kings, when they make their triumphant approach, have their banners carried before them. But I dare not thus dogmatize, or say that's dogmatically true. Others more probably interpret it of some forerunning beams of majesty and glory, like those streaks of light before the sun is risen, which shall darken the great luminaries of the world and strike a terror into the hearts of men, as Paul was stricken with such a terror at the sight of Christ, Acts 26:13. He saw light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about him. Notable it is that these forerunning beams of Christ's majesty and glory are sometimes expressed by light and sometimes by fire, by light to express the comfortableness of it to the godly, as the light of the sun does not scorch but revive and refresh mankind here on earth, but by fire, 2 Thessalonians 1:8, to show the dreadfulness of it to the wicked, to them it is as flames and devouring burnings. So that was number one, the preparations of Christ's approach. Number two, let us consider the day itself, the great things done therein. It is a day of congregation of all mankind. There, Adam may see all his posterity at once, but especially it is a day of congregation in respect to the saints, who are now scattered in diverse countries, towns, and houses, where God has any work and service for them, but then shall meet together in one assembly and rendezvous called, Psalm 1 verse 6, the great congregation of the just, as the wicked shall be herded together like straws and sticks, bound in a bundle to set one another on fire, drunkards together and adulterers together. They shall be bound in bundles, etc., Matthew 13:41, and so increase one another's torment. So shall the godly meet in a congregation and never separate more. Here the godly are dispersed as the stars are scattered throughout the firmament. Here they live intermingled with wicked men, Jacob's cattle and Laban's cattle together. But then the sheep shall be separated from the goats and be all drawn into a body by themselves. Again, it is a day of manifestation. The Lord's decrees and counsels are manifested. Creation and providence are but subservient means in order to the triumphs of this day, that the glory of his grace may be advanced in the salvation of the elect, and the glory of his justice in the punishment of the wicked, who, upon this account, are said to be made for the day of evil, Proverbs 16, verse 4, where the Holy Ghost pitches upon that part of the decree which is hardest to be digested, the making of the wicked for the glory of the Lord's justice in that day. The wisdom of God in the courses of his providence is then manifested, for the story of the world is brought before the saints. We see providence now by pieces, and then the whole contexture of it. The secrets of men are then manifested, and upon what principles and ends they have acted, or purposes that they have acted, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. The truth of the promises and threatenings is then manifested. In the day of God's patience, there is a darkness and veil upon the scriptures. We cannot see how they are made good, but in the day of God's recompense, we shall, what promises, threatenings, and prophecies mean. But chiefly, is it a day of manifestation in regard of the sons of God, Romans 8, verse 19. All is now hidden, Christ is hidden, and the saints are hidden. Their life is hidden, Galatians 3, verse 3. Their glory is hidden, 1 John 3, verse 2. But then Christ shall appear, and we shall appear with him in glory. As Moses told the rebels in Numbers 16, tomorrow the Lord will show who are his. The firstborn and only begotten Son of God then is manifested. Christ will appear in all his royalty and glory, as the great God and Savior and Judge of the world, as the great God. And therefore, it is said he will appear in the glory of the Father, Matthew 24:13 and 26:27. The mystery of his person will now be discovered to the uttermost, and therefore he will appear in such a glory as never creature was capable of, nor can he guess at. We may by the glory discovered at the giving of the law, when Moses shook for fear, Hebrews 12:19, by the light that shone at his incarnation, Luke 2, at his transfiguration, Matthew 17, by those beams of majesty which broke out from him when the soldiers came to take him, John 18, verse 6, by his appearance to Paul, it struck him blind for 3 days, Acts 9, by Isaiah's terror when he saw God in a vision, Isaiah 6. And as he will be, and as he will manifest himself to be the great God, so the true Savior of the world. The manner of his appearance shall make a full recompense for his abasement. At his first coming, John was his forerunner, as we have said, now an archangel. Then he came with a few fishermen, now with a multitude of angels, then riding on a colt of an ass, now upon the clouds. Then as the Son of Man, now as the Son of God, then in the form of a servant, now in the glory of the Father, then crowned with thorns, now glory and honor, then to teach righteousness, now to reward righteousness, then in the similitude of sinful flesh, Romans 8:3, now the second time without sin, Hebrews 9:28. At his first coming, he was not a sinner, but he came in the garb of a sinner, afflicted, miserable. We judged him as one forsaken of God. But now, again in the great day, he comes as one discharged of that debt and burden, and as one highly honored by God the Father. Once more, he comes in all things befitting the world's judge, accompanied with angels as his attendants, sitting upon a visible throne that he may be seen of all and heard of all. In earthly judicatories, when great malefactors are to be tried, the whole majesty and glory of a nation is brought forth. The judge in gorgeous apparel, accompanied with the flower of the country, nobles and gentry, and a great conflux of people. So here, Christ comes forth as the judge, accompanied with angels and saints, powerfully executing the work of that day. And the only begotten Son of God is manifested. By this is a day of manifestation not only of the Son, but of the sons of God, namely the saints who are then set forth in their best robes. In winter, the tree appears not what it is, the sap and the life is hidden in the root, but when summer comes, all is discovered. So now it does not appear who are God's, nor what they shall be, but at this day all is manifest. When Christ shall appear, we shall appear with him in glory. They shall attain to that fullness of glory as their hearts could never conceive. It is said in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 10, Christ will be admired in them. The angels shall stand wondering what Christ is about to do with creatures, but newly crept out of dust and rottenness. Every one of them shall shine as the sun, S-U-N, and what a great and glorious day must that be, when there is a constellation of so many suns, S-U-N-S, all the suns like a sun in the sky put together at once. They shall share with Christ in the glory of his kingdom as being associated with him in judging the world. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, M-O-R-N, Psalm 49, verse 14. Those that are now scorned, persecuted, opposed everywhere, in the morning of the resurrection, when they awake to meet Christ, then shall they have dominion over the carnal world. Therefore, sentence begins with the godly, as execution does with the wicked. The elect are first acquitted before the ungodly are condemned, that they may join afterwards with Christ in judging the world. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Again, it is great. So going on to the next reason the day is great. It is great in regard of the manner of process, But of that, he says, see verse 15. So Lord willing, we'll get to that when we get to verse 15. So that was point two, the day itself. And number three, the consequences of this day, they are three. Number one, the sending of the persons judged into their everlasting state. Number two, the resigning up of the kingdom to the Father. Number three, the burning of the world. Number one, the sending of the persons judged into their everlasting estate, the elect into glory and the wicked into torments, Matthew 25, 34, come ye blessed of my Father, etc. You have been too long absent from me, come receive the fruit of your faith and hope. But verse 41, go ye cursed, etc. They are banished out of Christ's presence with such a terrible ban and proscription as shall never be reversed. As Haman's face was covered and so led away to execution, so are they chased out of Christ's presence with horror, yelling and howling with the voice of dragons and begging for mercy, but find none. Now from this sentence, there is no appeal. It is pronounced by Christ as God-man. On earth, many times, God's sentence is repealed if the nation will repent, etc., Jeremiah 18:8. And so though God does never change his decree, he does often change his sentence. But the day of patience is now past on that great day, and therefore this sentence can never be recalled. Again, the execution is speedy. Here, many times the sentence is passed, like on earth now, but sentence is not speedily executed upon an evildoer, Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11. Once more, this execution beginning with the wicked in the sight of the just, gather ye first the tares, etc., Matthew 13, 30, which works the more upon the envy and grief of the wicked, that they are thrust out while the godly remain with Christ, seeing execution done, and the godly have the deeper sense of their condition, etc. Contraries put together do more heighten one another. In the execution of the wicked, they may see from what they are delivered by grace. Again, the sentence is executed upon the whole man, and that forever. Body and soul are partakers, as in the work, so in the punishment and reward. So they sinned in body and soul, and then the punishment and reward is the same. And it is eternal, for the reward is built on an infinite merit, and the punishment is eternal, because an infinite majesty is offended. And in the next world, men are in their final estate without possibility of change. Therefore, God is never weary blessing the good and cursing the wicked. That was point one, the sending of people into their final estate. Number two, the next consequent is the resigning and giving up the kingdom to the Father, spoken of in 1 Corinthians 15, from 24 to 28. Kingdom may be put for royal authority or subjects governed, as the people we call sometimes the Kingdom of England or the Kingdom of France. Christ is ever head of the earth, and in heaven we subsist not only by virtue of his everlasting merit, but everlasting influence, for he is the life, John 14, 6. And therefore I take kingdom here in the latter sense for the subjects or the church who are resigned or presented to God, Ephesians 5, 27, as the fruits of Christ's purchase, as a prey, P-R-E-Y, snatched out of the teeth of lions. The form of presentation you have in Hebrews 2, 13, behold, I and all the little ones which thou hast given me. Oh, what a great and glorious day will this be when we shall see Christ and all his little ones following him, and the great shepherd of the sheep going into his everlasting folds, and all the elect in his company, with their crowns on their heads, singing, O grave, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? When all enemies shall be broken, and the church lodged in those blessed mansions, what applause and acclamations will there be between them and Christ, between them and the angels, them and their fellow saints? How should we strive to be some of this number? And number three, the next consequence is the burning of the world, which is set forth at large in 2 Peter 3. The passages there are literally to be taken, For the fire there spoken of is compared with the waters of Noah, which was a judgment really executed. And by this fire, it is probable the world will not be consumed, but renewed and purged, for it is compared to a melting fire, 2 Peter 3:10. And the apostle says elsewhere, the creature shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption, Romans 8:21. And in the everlasting estate, God will have all things new, even the world itself. The use of this renewed world is either for a habitation to the just, or that it may remain as a standing monument of God's wisdom and power. Number one, this burning does not go before the day of judgment, but follows after it, for it seems to be an instrument of vengeance on the wicked, 2 Peter 3:7. I will not be so bold with the school as with the schoolmen as to say that the feculent and drossy parts of this fire are reserved for the torment of the wicked in hell forever. But in the general way, we may safely say that it is an instrument of God's vengeance on them. Well, now, that day which has such an end and close must needs be a great day. Sodom's fire was dreadful, but nothing to this burning. That was of one particular place, but this of the whole world. That was a preparative warning, but this the last expression of his wrath, God's wrath against the ungodly world. Many give diverse witty reasons for this burning. A taste may not be unwelcome. Under the law, the vessel that held the sin offering was to be purged with fire, so the world where sin has been committed. The object of our adulteries is burnt and defaced, that we may know the anger of the Lord's jealousy. The old world was destroyed by water because of the heat of lust, and all kinds of lusts and corrupt desires of the hearts, which lust usually means in Puritan writings, and even in the Bible often, corrupt desires of the hearts. It can mean sexual as well, but often is more general. Again, the old world was destroyed by water because of the heat of lust, and the present world burnt with fire because of the coldness of love in the latter days. But of such kind of allusions, more than enough. So he gave a few examples, and he'll go on. You see then by all this that the day of judgment is a great day. Let us now apply it. If it be a great day, let us regard it more seriously, for all things should be regarded according to their weight. This is the greatest day that ever we shall see, and therefore we shall be more affected with this day than with anything else. We have slight thoughts of things to come, and therefore they do not work with us. Can we expect such a day and not spend a thought upon it? Oh, Christians, look for it more, long for it more, provide for it more. Number one, look for it, Philippians 3:21 and Titus 2:13. Every time you look up to the clouds, remember you have a Savior that in time will come from thence and call the world to an account. Faith should always stand ready to meet him, as if he were upon his way now. As Rebekah spied Isaac afar off, so does faith, which is the evidence of things not seen. Look within the curtain of the heavens and spy out Christ as preparing for his coming. If he tarries longer than we expect, he is not slack, 2 Peter 3:9, but we are hasty. He wants no affection or lacks no affection to us. His delights were with the sons of men before they were created, Proverbs 8:31. And certainly, now he is so deeply interested in us as having bought us with his blood, he desires to enjoy what he has purchased. It is not want or lack of love that keeps him away, nor want or lack of truth. God is punctual in his promises, even to a day, Exodus 12:41, even the selfsame day, etc. If all things were ready, he would come presently. Therefore, wait and look still. They were not deceived that expected his first coming in the flesh. It was said, a virgin shall conceive. Was it not done? That God should bring his son out of Egypt. Was that not done? That he should ride to Jerusalem upon the foal of an ass. And was it not done? Surely the God that has been faithful all along hitherto will not fail at last. Number two, that was look for it. Number two, long for it. The faithful love his appearing, 2 Timothy 4:8. This is the great day which they long to see, that they may meet with their beloved and see him in all his glory and royalty. They have heard much of Christ and tasted much of Christ, and they love him much, but yet they have not seen him. They know him by hearsay and by spiritual experience, but never saw his person, whom having not seen you love, etc. They have seen his picture as the Bible paints it, not in an actual painting. They have seen his picture, how the Bible shows him crucified before their eyes, Galatians 3, verse 1, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Therefore, they cannot be satisfied till this day comes about. Oh, when shall it once be? The Spirit in the bride says, come, Revelation 22, 17. Nature says, not come, but tarry still. If it might go by voices whether Christ should come, yea or no, carnal men would never give their voice this way. The language of corrupt nature is, depart, Job 21, 14. Carnal men are of the devil's mind. Art thou come to torment us before our time? Matthew chapter 8. They cannot endure to hear of it. But come, O come, says grace, grace in a person's heart. This day we have cause to long for, not only upon Christ's account, but our own. It is the day of our perfection, as well as Christ's royalty. Now everything tends to its perfect state, so does a Christian. Then there is a perfect holiness and a perfect freedom. We never find Christ a Savior to the uttermost till then. To the glorified spirits, he is but a Savior in part. Some fruit of sin is continued upon the body. But then, body and soul are united and perfectly glorified to enjoy God in heaven. Christ then comes to make an end of what he had begun. He first came to redeem our souls and then our bodies from corruption. The body is a captive in the grave when the soul is set at liberty. It is held under the power of death till that day. The butler was not afraid to go before Pharaoh because Joseph told him he should be set at liberty. Lift up your heads. It is a day of redemption, Luke 21:28. Christ comes to loosen the bands and shackles of death. To think and speak of that day with horror does ill become him that looks for such great privileges. That was point two, look for the day. And point number three, provide for that day. It is called the great and notable day of the Lord, Acts 2, verse 20. It should be the whole employment of our lives to prepare for it. But how shall we provide for that day? I answer, by making peace with God in and by Jesus Christ. When Jacob heard that Esau was coming with a great power and force, he sends to make peace with him. We hear of a great day coming when the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout and all his holy angels with him. So number one, let us compromise all differences between us and him. We are advised so to do. Luke 14:32, while he is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and desireth conditions of peace. We need not send to the Lord. God makes the offer to us. Let us lay down the weapons of our defiance and accept of the terms proposed. Number two, if you would provide for this day, clear up your union with Jesus Christ. Make sure you have that. He is the judge, and there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ. Romans 8, verse 1. Will the head condemn his own members? If we abide in him, we shall be able to look him in the face. We shall have boldness in that day. 1 John 2:28. Then, though it will be a great day, it will not be a terrible day to us. Number three, frequent communion with him at the throne of grace. When familiar friends meet together after a long absence, what a sweet interview is there. What mutual embraces and endearments pass between them. So acquaint yourselves with Christ aforehand. Job 22. Common acquaintance with him in external worship will not serve the turn. Luke 13:26, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence and heard thee in our streets. And yet Christ says, I know you not. There must be a holy intimacy and sweet experience of him. You must know him in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Number four, by holy conversation, which is your behavior in your life, both as to the matter and end or purposes of it. For the great end of this day, purpose of that day, is that grace may be glorious. Other things are honored in the world as power and strength and cunning and civil endowments, but then eminence in grace comes to be crowned. 2 Peter 3:11, we that look for such things, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holiness and godliness of conversation? Again, conversation usually meaning your behavior in your life. There are two words there used, holiness and godliness. The one relates to the matter of our actions, that we should do things that are good and just and pure. The other to our end and aim or our purpose behind them. We must do all this as in and to the Lord, making him the supreme end or reason of all that we do. Number five, we may press you to heavenliness in your choice. Where lies your treasure? If the enjoyment of the world be your chiefest good, that will be of no use to you in that day. In a disdain to our choice, all worldly things are burnt before our eyes. But if your happiness lies in heaven, thither you are going to take full possession of it. At the last day, wicked men cannot murmur. God's judgments are but their own choice. If the goats be placed on the left hand and the sheep on the right, it is but according to their preposterous affections here in the world. Proverbs 3:16, length of days are in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Eternity is the right hand blessing. Now, if you despise a blessed eternity in comparison of those left hand blessings, riches and honor, no wonder that your own measure is recompensed into your bosoms. Number six, love the brethren. This is the great day when all the saints meet together, and how can we expect to meet them with comfort if we should not love them? 1 John 4:16 and 17, that we shall have boldness, etc. It will be a joyful meeting when those whom we have loved, prayed for, fasted with, and if necessity did require, relieved, shall then be found in such esteem and honor. Number seven, mercifulness to the poor. See Matthew 25:35 and 36 and verses 42 and 43. Christ has told us aforehand what questions he will ask when he comes. Have you fed? Have you visited? Have you clothed? Etc. It is good that we should be prepared with an answer. And number eight, faithfulness in God's ordinances and the matters of his house. Our Lord is gone, but he will come again to take an account how matters have been managed during his absence. The usual period which is fixed to ordinances is the Lord's coming to judgment. 1 Corinthians 11:26, you do show forth the Lord's death till he come. And 1 Timothy 6:14, kept his commandment without spot until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has left his ordinances in his church as a pledge of his coming and to keep the great promise still afoot. Therefore, above all things, they should be kept pure and uncorrupt. And that is the end of the section of preparing for that day. And that actually ends the whole verse, ends verse 6. And Lord willing, we will go on to verse 7 next time. But until then, go in preparing for that great day, and let us all make sure that we have an interest in Christ. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.